I was just going to read some more in our wonderful story of Acts. I feel like I'm in a whole nother learning curve. Even after pastoring for so many years, I feel like there's so much I don't know, and I want to know. And I've made so many mistakes through the years, even in my thinking and even in my theology. I feel like I'm having to still adjust. And one of those adjustments has come since I've begun to study this book of Acts, and that is I have a tendency, or I'm not always cognizant, of connecting Jesus' teaching with what is happening now in Acts, his teaching on the kingdom of God, starting with the Beatitudes. And I think it's easy to make that mistake, and I'd like to just caution you, as you read this, don't divorce it from what Jesus taught in his life and ministry. It's so important. When he came and started among the Jewish people and said, look, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it's here. They processed that one way, primarily the wrong way. The disciples processed it the wrong way, and we can still be guilty of doing that as well. I've been influenced by a particular quote that I've shared many times, but it's still affecting me. And I don't know who to attribute it to, but it was something of the effect that the most important thing any man can do or think is his perception of God. And when we start to try and understand God, we can't start with our ideas about God, because that's what they are, our ideas about Him. He said we have to start with God's idea of Himself, who is Jesus Christ. And so I grew up in an environment of knowing God or wanting to know God, and made the mistake that many people make, which is try to know God and then try to take Jesus and fit Him into that understanding of God. And that's backwards. That's entirely backwards. Jesus Christ came to show us exactly who the Father is. He came to show us, even to the point of saying, if you have seen me, He said, no man has ever seen God at any time. But if you've seen me, that's good enough. That's how you're going to know Him, is watching me, listening to me, because I say nothing on my own initiative. I just want to call us again to the centrality of Christ as being the in-person God. And not having our ideas over here, beginning with our Bible stories, which are all good and necessary, but trying to fit Christ into that rather than letting Him explain to us all of the other. Many people have two gods. They have the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New. There ain't two. There's one. And He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He revealed Himself to us in two covenants, but He's the same God. Please don't make that mistake. But let's start again with God in the flesh, with God coming down, taking the wonderful initiative of redemption, wanting, I was trying to share it this morning, half praying, half testifying, half reading, half prophesying, that God's initiative in salvation is His initiative. It's all His. No one is making Him do what He does. He does and acts only what He loves to do. I don't know why I missed that when I was growing up, Brantley, but for some reason I thought, you know, God's under some kind of pressure to love me, Teresa. Well, He's not. He is love. He is the essence of it. It's all His initiative. And when we follow the story of the gospel going out to the world, you just don't want to divorce it from the great love of God in Christ and from the teachings of Jesus. And so last week, we began with Jesus talking to his disciples, answering a question, number one, from the Pharisees, and then from the disciples of John the Baptist, asking why don't your disciples fast like we do? And Jesus said, well, there'll come a time when they will, but he said the bride can't fast. They can't fast while the bridegroom is with them. He said, but the time will come when he'll be taken away. He said, they'll fast then. So he's simply saying, I'm here. No need to fast now. I'm here. Enjoy me. And then he said this. He told a little parable, which he was good at. He said, nobody takes an old piece of cloth and sews it into a new piece of cloth. He said, it'll ruin both. Nothing is fixed. It pulls away and stretches when it shrinks, and a worse tear results. And then he said, nobody takes new wine and pours it into an old skin. They kept wine in animal skins that were made for that purpose. A flask, a leather flask. They get old and they get brittle, and if you pour new wine into them, the new wine can expand and it'll break the old or crack the old skin. He said, nobody does that. He said, if you're going to have new wine, you have to have a brand new skin to put it in. And he said, both are preserved. So he's telling this story in response to Moses' disciples and John the Baptist's disciples, who were questioning Jesus' way of doing things, which were totally different from Moses and even from John. And so as we read the story of the gospel in Acts, we're seeing that the center of activity is moving away from Jerusalem to this little small city called Antioch, a new church founded by people whose names we don't even know. It's the some and others we like to talk about. It says some went down to Antioch, preached to the Gentiles. They believed, and a little church was started. And this little church becomes the center of all missionary activity that's recorded in the Scripture. And the rest of the story comes out of this little bitty church. Not Jerusalem. It's like Jesus is turning everything upside down with his new wine. It's totally unexpected with Moses' disciples, totally unexpected with John's disciples, and totally misunderstood by his own disciples to a great extent. And so I just feel challenged all over again to be open and to learn all that Jesus was teaching about the way his kingdom would work in the world. Because it's God's kingdom. They're the same. It's the Father's kingdom. Jesus has been appointed the head of it. And he taught on it for 3 years and then released the action into his disciples through the Holy Spirit. And here we are. Here we are. It was so fun, Thomas and Caroline, being in Africa and being able to tell the story of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts, right in the beginning of Acts, where a guy was in Jerusalem from Ethiopia. He had come to worship, and God sent Philip to him to give him the gospel from Isaiah, baptized him at a cow pond on the side of the road, and he goes back to Ethiopia with the gospel. So to be able to tell my African friends who think everything good happens first in the West, to tell them the gospel came to you and your nation and your continent centuries before it got to me. Centuries. And God made sure of it. It's just wonderful how God has his ways of getting the gospel out to the world. I felt a need for us to be challenged again, to not separate, not divorce all that Jesus did and taught. That's actually how the book of Acts opens. Do y'all know that? This is Luke's recording. He says, the beginnings of all that Jesus did and taught. Okay? I just want to keep us connected to the story, to the Master, the spread of the gospel, to Christ Himself and His teaching. So we'll read a little bit of Acts 13. This is Antioch. We read it last week, and I'm going to back up to chapter 11 and give you the history again of Antioch. It says 11 verse 19, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. It was primarily still a Jewish gospel. Verse 20, but there were some of them. Thank God for some of them. Men of Cyprus and Cyrene who came to Antioch began speaking to the Greeks also. They just didn't know any better. Preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. You know, you just don't want to skip over all these little phrases. This is how the gospel grew, people. The hand of the Lord was with them. That's all. Just the hand of the Lord was with them, Doris. If the hand of the Lord's with you, you can't lose. You can't miss. I'm in Acts 11. I'm sorry, I backed up to give the history. Then we'll skip to 13. I'm sorry, Brantley. Acts 11, verse 20. There were some of them. Verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them. A large number who believed turned to the Lord. And news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. Everything eventually, you know, kind of has to find its way back to Jerusalem. And they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And when he arrived and witnessed or saw the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to find Saul. When he found him, he brought him to Antioch, verse 26. For an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, I'm told that the term Christian could have been a derogatory term at first, a mocking term. That's what some people believe, that they're called those Christians, those Christ followers. But this is the beginning of this little church in Antioch. And so if we skip to chapter 13, it says, there were at Antioch in the church that was there, founded by the some and others, prophets, teachers. There was Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. A mixed race church, a mixed background church, and a powerful church. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. When they had fasted and prayed, laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. From there they sailed to Cyprus. They reached Salamis. They began to proclaim the word of the Lord in the synagogues. And they had John as their helper. I don't have a lot to say about all of this except that the gospel just grew by faithful proclamation by all types of people everywhere. It confronted Jewish believers, it confronted rulers, it confronted demonic oppressed people, and it simply grew, and the church grew. The entire New Testament, pretty much as we know it, is Paul's letters written to these young churches that he's establishing. And so this really becomes for us everything. These letters to these churches become basically what we understand as the New Testament for us. And I'm so thankful that this is how it came to us. These are letters written to these churches. And my, all of them with issues, all of them with problems, and yet all of them responding to the word of the Lord through God's chosen instruments. So Paul and Barnabas and John Mark are on their first, what we call the first missionary journey. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, but every city he visits, where does he go first? He goes to the synagogue. It's where he's comfortable. It's where he knows there'll be a crowd on Sunday or the Sabbath. There'll be people that might want to hear. There'll be the reading of the Old Covenant. At least it might be a window for him to share something. And sure enough, verse 14, going on from Perga, they arrived at Syrian Antioch. This is another Antioch. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue official sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." In other words, anybody got a testimony? And they recognized Paul as probably a visiting rabbi. Said, "How about you, sir? Would you like to give an exhortation to the people?" What do you think Paul said? "I've been waiting for this." And here he goes. He's off and running. "Men of Israel, you who fear God, listen to me. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great." Anyway, he gives the whole rundown of God's history with Israel and comes right back to the point that he did in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost in verse 37. "But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you." This is Paul's testimony in the synagogue. "Behold, you scoffers, marvel and perish. I'm accomplishing a work in your days which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you." As they were, Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people were begging that these same things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. They never heard anything like this. Brand new message. A brand new idea, never heard before. You can imagine it was quite disruptive. When the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing Greeks followed Paul and Barnabas, urging them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, church was full. Nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. So I'm just amazed at how God makes sure that the gospel gets out. The whole city comes to hear, Greeks and Jews alike. The Jews get jealous. The Gentiles like the fact that maybe suddenly they're included in this good news when before they've been rejected, been on the outside. Verse 48, "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing, glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region." The Lord said this is how it's going to work, and we're watching it play out. And drawn back again to the Lord's teaching in the Gospels of the Beatitudes and how he told us that many would listen and many would not listen. Some would hear, some would not. Some would want it, some would not. And he began to teach that day early on in his ministry, what we know as the Beatitudes. And he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom." Now, being poor in spirit is not a blessing, but recognizing that you're poor in spirit is what opens the door to the gospel. I was thinking about communion, which we probably need to share again soon, is built around a common hunger for the bread of life. It's what keeps us attuned to Christ Himself and keeps us learning. Being poor in spirit simply means you know you need Him. Being impoverished of spirit forever is not a blessing. We are rich in spirit because we have learned to recognize our poverty without Him. And so it's remaining hungry that keeps us in a learning attitude. The Jews rejected it. They were filled with jealousy. They've been contradicting. They began blaspheming because they could not recognize their need for something more than what they had. And the gospel just moves right past them, as it did in Jesus' day. Some would hear, some would not hear. But I'm drawn back again to the place of humility and the place of learning, where we find a way to remain aware of our need for daily bread from God. Jesus was leaving the disciples in John 16, and he said, I have a whole lot of things to share with you. But he said, you can't handle it right now. But he, when the Holy Spirit comes, will call to your remembrance and will lead you into all truth. So he was telling his chosen 12 apostles, there's more, but you can't handle it. And so the need to stay receptive and humble and aware of our need is paramount if we're going to be followers of Jesus Christ. And this was given to us in the very first sermon. The disciples themselves questioned Jesus. They said, why do you speak to the disciples in parables? He said, well, he says, there's some that are hearing that'll never hear. They'll just never hear. And I can't imagine being in that number. It gives me chill bumps to think that Jesus would walk in our midst and would say something, and I would not hear it. That would be an awful... The God of the universe has something to say to us. He has it as it at His own initiative to speak to us, to relate to us, and we could be so unaware of our need that we wouldn't hear it. And that frightens me a little bit. Not in a bad way. It moves me back toward the teachings of Jesus where He said, blessed are the poor in spirit because they're going to get it. The kingdom's going to come to them because they're aware of their own need. I want to just finish with this little verse. This is always on my mind. It's one of the letters to one of the churches in Revelation where the angel has a word to these seven different churches. Usually was commending them for something and then pointing out their issues that where they needed to change. The church says, you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and I have need of nothing. I'm fine, thank you. This is their response to God Himself. I'm fine, don't need a thing. You do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Now that's a deception, isn't it? I'm fine, don't need a thing, Phil. But really I'm what? Wretched, blind. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich. White garments, that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. And eye salve, to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Listen, people. He's telling them their issues and offering them a remedy at the same time. those whom I love, I discipline. He says, you're blind, you're naked. He says, but I've got a salve. I've got clothes for you to put on because I love you. You have to recognize your need and come out of your deception. So as we watch the gospel go into these new cities, you have Moses being turned on his ear, an old wineskin, and Paul saying, I have good news, Dois. You can be free from everything you could not be freed under Moses. That's new wine and a new wineskin. If you can hear it, it's a day of great rejoicing. Eye salve, clothes of righteousness, freedom, no shame. I won't reveal your shame. Eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Isn't the Lord good? None of us like to be told we're really bad off. But he's simply saying, don't ever forget where you've come from and your need for daily bread and the bread of the gospel. And it just occurred to me that really our fellowship ought to be, it may not be completely, but it ought to be around our hunger constantly for the bread of life. And maybe when we share communion again, we'll highlight that. We're coming together around a common need for life-giving instruction and input and insight for the way life is supposed to be lived. I'm hungry for that. Anybody else hungry for that? Anybody else hungry for things to be the way they ought to be? Part of our response to this age right now, according to one author that I'm reading, he said, should be a lament. We should lament that things are not the way they should be. And that's the spirit of reconciliation that Christ has put into us. When you see injustice, when you see hatred and bitterness, you should mourn. You should mourn for that. When you see the craziness going on around you of people without God turning into animals, you should mourn that. They're made in His image. And we should long for the pure bread of life that shows us once again what it's like and what it should be like when our God reigns. You stretched your arms out wide. I'll lift my hands up high to my Savior who feeds us with the bread of life. Daily, the bread of life. Aren't you glad? So the gospel's growing. Some get it. Some get mad. Some get jealous. But says those who heard were appointed to salvation. Feed me, Lord, with the precious bread of life. Do not let me see my wretchedness. Father, I want to thank you that you didn't come to expose us, you came to clothe us. You didn't come to make fun of our wretchedness, you came to deal with it and help us deal with it. You didn't come to make fun of Adam and Eve's nakedness that suddenly they were aware of. You did something about it. You clothed them with garments. And you're still clothing us. You're still feeding us with the eternal bread of heaven. I pray again, Lord, that your words would just be life-giving to all of us. That we'd hunger again for things that are unseen and yet that affect our lives daily and affect our world. I pray you'd help us to be salt and light in these days because we are filled with God's Holy Spirit. I ask you to help us, Lord, even this week. I just pray you'd fill these people with your Holy Spirit. Everyone here, fill them with the Spirit of the living Christ. Feed them fresh bread that they might be givers of life to all whom they see and meet. In Jesus' name, amen.